Ramsey TV.
Greetings to you all out there, the viewers, the loyal viewers, my friends, fellow members of the body of Christ of this show, speaking generally of the two-legged viewers of this show, but I also want to greet the four-legged viewers of this show, because people have told me over the years how their pets like watching this show. Not even kidding. In fact, I got a photo from Eric in Virginia. His dog, Tater, loves to watch MZ TV. Whenever the theme song comes on, Tater runs to the TV and watches with rapt attention. In fact, here is a photo of Tater watching MZ TV. So I would like to personally give a shout out to Tater, who's probably watching this show. I think pets like this show. I think there's something about my voice that they like, but I think they also are into the truth. They know that we members of the body of Christ are their ticket to ride. We are the next big thing that's going to kick off the restoration of everything, the reconciliation of the world to God. All creation is groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God, and animals, much more than humans, instinctively know that their liberation from this corrupt world and their mortal bodies depends upon us being liberated. They will come into the liberation of the sons of God after we are liberated. They know that. In fact, back in the when I was doing the Revelation series, there was a cat. Somebody had a cat that every time this cat heard the theme song of the Revelation series, again, run to the screen, just get inches from it, and stare into my eyes. So I greet all my furry fans out there as well. Great to have you on the show. Martin Zender here, serving you and loving it for 31 years now, if you can believe that. Yeah, it feels like 31 years. Make sure you catch the last hour of the Last Night of Grace Cafe, which Rodney and I published yesterday. There will be a link to it below. This was an amazing show. As I told you last week, I decided we were going to go out with a bang after telling the gang on Thursday night that let's just go out with testimonies. You know, it'll be a nice, quiet exit stage left, and we'll just... And you remember I said that Kurt, one of the guys at the table, was so happy he told all his friends to watch, and he was quite alarmed and distressed when I told him the next evening. Well, I changed the plan. All his friends then were going to tune in and hear me teach on how Christianity is the beast of Revelation. Ooh! Anyway, I'll never forget this. I will tell you about this briefly, then we'll be on to the topic of today's show. When my wife and I drove home from Cleveland to Greenwich, Ohio, it was about a 90-minute drive. The show ends at 9. We wrap up and we fellowship with each other at the table until about 9:30, and we start driving home. So it was dark, obviously, and as we're driving home, there was the most incredible lightning show I have ever seen in my life. Never seen anything like it before that, never seen anything like it since. Just constant, not 2 seconds would go by without a lightning bolt on the horizon. Just boom, 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 but no thunder. Just lightning for 90 minutes, never stopped. In fact, it was so remarkable. Ted McDivitt, one of the Grace Cafe guys, called me when I got home, and he goes, "Did you see that?" And I go, "Yeah, I saw it." And I'm not one for manifestations. I'm not one in this era of faith to look for signs, but I wasn't looking for this sign. But I honestly believe that the God of light, the God of power, the God of glory, gave us this to seal our work. It was totally of him. The word went forth with power. And as Isaiah 55 says, when God's word goes forth, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And God has honored that, because today, 25 years later, thanks to Rodney Paris, these broadcasts are still going out to a new generation of viewers and listeners. So God has honored it, and I'm telling you, I've never seen anything like it before or since, And this is coming from a guy who never looks for any signs, doesn't want to see any signs, but I'm telling you, this was God sealing our work. So make sure you catch the last hour of the last night of Grace Cafe. And don't worry, because Rodney and I are going to keep bringing you some other material as we talk about this. We'll be bringing you news about that. So here's the question. We know, and I've been teaching for years on the absolute and the relative viewpoint. And the absolute viewpoint is from God's viewpoint. The relative viewpoint is as we are relating to other human beings. And we know that Christians hate the absolute viewpoint. And I know why. It's a psychological thing, but it's kind of easy to understand. They love the relative viewpoint, but they hate the absolute viewpoint. I'm going to give you a couple real life examples, and then you'll be figuring this out real quick. I'm assuming most of us graduated from high school, or we went to high school, attended high school, and we all know the football star on the high school team, right? The guy was a big man on campus, however little the campus was. He got all the girls, the guys looked at him and envied him, and the girls wanted to be with him. He was a big shot. But then, as soon as he goes, if he goes to any kind of sizable college, generally speaking, he's a nobody. And if he goes to a Big Ten college like Ohio State or USC or Oklahoma, forget it, Texas Tech, forget about it. He's a nobody. He's a big fish in a little pond. And this is what their relative viewpoint is. I'm going to give you two scriptural examples. It's showing human beings as big fish in little ponds, and human beings generally like that. Here's another example. I raised my family in a little town called Greenwich, Ohio, and there was a police chief there. Thought he was Barney Fife. In fact, Barney Fife is another great example if you're familiar with the Andy Griffith Show. Barney Fife was a big man in the little town of Mayberry. Well, I lived in Ohio's version of Mayberry, and this police chief was just, he thought he was all that. And he would lord it over the citizens of the town. In fact, I parked in front of the video store one time, back in the day when you rented, you know, VHS videos, and I was parked in the fire zone. There's a little, one little spot where there's a little fire hydrant. And the chief of police, what are you doing there? You're not allowed to park here. Sir, my wife's in there running a video. I promise, as soon as the fire starts, I'll move. Gonna have to ask you to move, son. Get out of here. And of course, he gets the recognition in Greenwich, Ohio. Hi, chief. Gets the salute. Gets honor, of course. But the guy goes, let's say the guy goes to New York City. Hi, chief. Good afternoon, chief. No, of course not. In New York City, he's a nobody. In any city, besides Greenwich, Ohio, he's a nobody. Same with Barney Fife. The real life Barney Fife. But this guy goes back to the little town of Greenwich. Ah, now he's in his comfort zone. Now he's in a place where he's a somebody. And there are plenty of verses in... Oh, and we all know that when you put a uniform on people and you put them in a little space, they like to lord it over. I'm thinking of some flight attendants. You put people in a uniform and you put them in a tube in control of 150 people, and suddenly they're Attila the Hun or they're Benito Mussolini. They lord it over you. They love it. They're the god or goddess of the airplane. It's their world. It's quite relative. As soon as they leave that airplane, they're nobodies again. So as soon as they get on the next flight, they lock the door, latch it shut, and suddenly now they're the gods. Now they're gods of the plane. And some of them like to remind you of that. Well, Scripture is full of verses relating people to one another. A remarkable example of this is Luke chapter 1, verse 6, speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Of those two, These are the parents of John the Baptist. It is said they were both just in front of God. The King James says righteous. They were righteous in front of God, going in all the precepts and just statutes of the Lord, blameless. So the King James says they were both righteous in front of God. Yet when we get to Romans 3:10, Paul says there is no one righteous, no Not one. What if someone approaches you, the scripture person that you are, and says, the scripture contradicts itself. And you say, no, the scripture never contradicts itself. And they go to this verse. It says Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous. It says it right there in the scriptures. And yet Romans 3:10, which is also the scriptures, says there's no one righteous. Do you know how to answer this? You need to know how to answer this. This is the difference between the relative and the absolute viewpoint. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in front of God. That is, as God is looking down on them, and they are being compared, i.e. related to, relative viewpoint, others of their generation. I know it doesn't say that in the text, but that's what it is. Because in Luke 1:6, we're not comparing them to God. We're not putting them next to God. We're putting them in front of God as God is looking down on them and comparing them, that is, relating them to others of their generation. And only in that sense, in a relative sense, could they be said to be just in the Concordant Version or righteous in the King James Version. Yet when we get to Romans 3:10, now we're looking at the absolute righteousness of God, and we are putting people next to God, not in front of God. And in that realm, no one is righteous, no, not one. And people, Christians, hate that verse. They hate Romans 3:10. They love Luke 1:6. They hate Romans 3:10. And when confronted with the apparent contradiction, they don't know what to do with it. So they sweep one verse under the rug and they grasp desperately onto the other verse. But why, I ask you, why do they without fail grasp onto the relative verses and at best look the other way at the absolute verses, or at worst refuse to believe them even though they're in the scriptures? Not one Christian I know believes Romans 3:10. There's no one righteous. They simply don't believe it. They think they're the exception. They really do, because they believe in their heart of darkened hearts that they are going to heaven because they at least have, they do have a spark of righteousness. They have a spark of something that God looked down at, recognized, admired, and decided to reward. Well, God had no choice, of course. If they demonstrated this righteousness, then he has no choice but to award them with a heavenly destiny. That's why they're able to condemn other people to hell. That's the only reason why. Even no matter how much they say, my salvation is not of me, my salvation is all of God. There before the grace of God go I. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It's all BS. They don't believe any of it. They don't believe any of it. They sing it, but it's all Hollywood wall. And when you look behind it, you see a bunch of 2x4s and nothing. There's nothing behind it. They have no support whatsoever for it. And when you put them next to Romans 3:10, they can't. They don't know what to do with it, because they need to feel like the big man on campus. They like the small viewpoint, because little fish need little ponds. The smaller the pond, the smaller the viewpoint, the more relative the viewpoint, the better they feel, because then if they attain to any sort of worthiness at all, rise above the rabble, then that's where they love to live. That's where the chief of police loves to be in Greenwich. Hi, chief. Good afternoon, chief. Nice to see you, chief. They absolutely love it. And the star of the football team in the little podunk high school, it's rough when that guy graduates and goes to college. Ooh, ouch, that hurts. But as we graduate from Luke 1:6 and other relative verses to Romans 3:10, this calls for maturity. And this is when we become mature, when we see ourselves next to the righteousness of God and we realize that we are all wanting of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Boy, see, you and I, we embrace that verse because we like to feel small next to God. We have no problem. It takes the pressure off us. I want to be small. I want to be little. I want to be savior fodder. I don't want to earn my salvation. I don't want to be called upon to earn my salvation. And this is why the Christians also love the law of Moses, because the law of Moses was presented as an if-then behavioral proposition. You do this for me, I'll do this for you. You don't do this, I won't do that. Some people did it better than others. which is true, and those people were rewarded. This is true. It was presented that way, but the problem with the law, and Saul the Pharisee was a perfect example of this, is the more you attain to this righteousness according to law, the more self-righteous you became, the more you looked down your nose at others, and the more you hated other people to the point of killing them. And Saul became insufferable, an insufferable, self-righteous bastard. And it took God knocking him to the ground and blinding him for him to say, "Woo, I was a big fish in a little pond." Can you believe a Pharisee finally coming to see that the world of Judaism and that temple world where he was a big shot, suddenly he saw that as a little pond. He saw that as a little metal tube, you know, Spirit Flight 296. He's like, "I felt big in this world. I feel nothing next to God." But oh, said Saul, "I feel so much better." He loves to feel small in the universe. And the bigger, let's put it this way, the more God raises our viewpoint, the smaller we get. And we love this. Other people can't stand it. Christians can't stand it. This is why when you bring those big verses to them, they cannot swallow it because it makes them feel little. And I'm sorry, but their egos can't handle it. Their self-righteousness can't handle it. Romans 9. You take any Christian to Romans 9 and they freak out. They panic. They don't want to go anywhere near it. Remember in Exodus, I showed you where God told Pharaoh, God told Moses before he even went to Egypt to speak with Pharaoh, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." And Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 9. Christians can't handle it. They can't stand it. They sweep it under the rug. They ignore it at worst, which is the case with most of them. They don't believe it. But then later when Moses is in Egypt, we're narrowing the viewpoint. We're not looking at God speaking anymore. We're just looking at action on the stage. And the account says, like a newspaper reporter reporting the scene saying that, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart." They love that because it's that relative viewpoint. Pharaoh hardened his heart in relation to those around him, where God is temporarily put out of view. After Moses goes to Egypt, God is put out of view. Christians love it when God is out of view. Isn't that tragic? Isn't it weird? Isn't it sick? They love it when God is out of view. They love it when God's hand is not seen, because then they have the illusion of free will, the illusion of making uninfluenced choices, the illusion of doing things for God independently of any outside influence, which is the definition of free in the phrase free will. They love it. But again, you steer them to the big verses. Romans chapter 9, big verses. God says, "It is not of him who is running or willing. It's of me." Concerning Jacob and Esau, God says before they were even born, he decided what they would be. Boy, that makes the human feel pretty small, doesn't it? Like the police chief going to New York City, or the small town high school quarterback going to University of Southern California. It's like, "Oops, I'm not so great after all." No, you're not. And we love that. We've learned to love it. These others have not yet learned to love it. But when they're standing at the great white throne, they'll learn at the great white throne what we have already learned. This is where the shame is going to command, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, when they realize how freaking small they were the whole time. And they were deceived by this limited viewpoint. There's nothing wrong with a relative viewpoint, with a limited viewpoint, as long as you're not deceived by it or tricked into thinking that it's the absolute viewpoint. That's the problem with these people. They look at these relative viewpoints and they imagine that it's the absolute. Anytime the absolute, again, comes into view, it's like a bright, shining light, and they can't stand it, and they block it from their sight. They bury it, they sweep it under the rug, and they go back to their little world. They go back to Greenwich. They go back to Podunk High School. That's where they're comfortable. So you and I, we thank God. We thank God every day that we have been humbled now. It's much easier to be humbled now than to be humbled later. And God has used that still small voice and by helping us understand Scripture, by helping us see these two viewpoints in Scripture. Now we see the relationship and we see why in some places in Scripture it's good to look at the action on the stage, but how God is so gracious with us to show us the big picture. And when we connect with that, with the greatness of God, and when we feel small, that's where our home is. And we will leave it to God to elevate and glorify us and make us big. We're not going to do it. Let's let Him do it.